This morning's scripture will be coming from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. Again, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless.
We appreciate these men and their families. You have your Bibles and you're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It seems fitting that we would have a sermon then about that. And so we do. The title of our sermon this morning is Deacons, Their Wives and Families. Should say a word about how much we are thankful and for those men who have served and continue to serve as deacons. We're thankful for these men who will join them in that effort. We are thankful to the God of heaven for all of his blessings. We're thankful for their wives. It was said and it needs to be said again, for they will do much to support them in the work. When Jesus made us disciples, he made us all servants. In a very real sense, we are, and the Bible repeatedly says that, we are servants of the Lord, of the Master. And to that end, we should all think of ourselves as servants. But these men have taken on an additional role of service, and the scriptures speak about it and speaks about them, the kind of men they are to be, husbands and fathers. It even speaks about their wives. Paul addresses it in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It has to do with the organization of the church. A great passage on God's organization for his church is Philippians 1:1. You don't have to turn there. But it speaks of bishops and deacons and saints. And that is the organization of God's church. His family is organized thusly, properly organized. They are elders, plurality always. They are deacons and they are saints. While they are all saints, I suppose one would argue this again illustrates an additional role, an additional work that men have taken on. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses addresses elders. We didn't install elders today, we installed deacons. And so we began in verse number 8, because that's what the Bible begins with, talking about them. And the first thing it addresses is the character of these men, the character of deacons. The verse says, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and greedy, not greedy of filthy lucre. The first look that the scripture takes of the men who will serve in this capacity is a look inwardly. These men's character, the character of them is on display, and it says what kind of men they are to be. They are to be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. These are all illustrations or thoughts of character, grave, serious, sober-minded. He is a mature Christian who exercises self-control. He controls his passions. He controls his tongue. The Bible does tell us something here about the tongue, not double-tongued. He doesn't use words of deceit. The Bible, from beginning nearly to end, talks forcefully about the power of the tongue and how much good and ill it can do. Not surprising, then, that those who would serve in this capacity, the Bible would address their tongue and how significant it is, what they say and how they say things. And not being deceitful, not being those who are double-tongued. They don't say and do not, or they don't say and they intend to deceive. The force and power of tongue in leadership is huge. The proverb writer talks about the power of the tongue having life and death in it. The Bible likens the tongue to swords and poison and serpents. It has the power to kill and to give life, and certainly men who will serve in this capacity, no small wonder their tongue or their character is addressed. Verse number 9 speaks of their conscience, the conscience of deacons. Verse number 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. This is a view upward and outward. It looks toward God and toward man. The conscience. What it does is it prompts us to do what we believe is right. That's what the conscience does. Its function is to nudge us, to urge us to do what we believe to be right. It doesn't mean it is right. The conscience is not our guide. God is our guide. Scripture is our guide. You need objective truth to be your guide. You need absolute truth to be your guide. Your conscience is not your guide. It will simply urge you, do what you believe is right. In other words, you could be doing something that's wrong, actually, and have a clear conscience. Saul of Tarsus did. Acts 23 and verse number 1, as he stands to give an account to the court, he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience up to this day." Well, this is the man who at one time had murdered Christians, but he did it with a clear conscience. How could you murder Christians with a clear conscience? Because he thought it was the right thing to do. And since he thought it was right, his conscience never bothered him. He never went home and he thought, "Wow, I shouldn't have done that." No, his conscience was pure. What the Bible says here is that the deacons must, it doesn't though, just speak to their conscience. Deacons are not asked to be yes men. They're not. They're not asked to be go along men, company men. That's not what they're asked to do. Just go along with it, even if you know they should be men of conscience. If they don't believe it's right, they shouldn't do it. If they don't believe it's right, they should stand up and say something. But that's not exactly what this verse is talking about purely. It doesn't simply say having a good conscience. No, read the verse again. This verse is about something else. This verse says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, what's the mystery of the faith? For that, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and let's read it together. If it's not talking about just purely his conscience, what's it talking about? It's talking about having the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, that's something altogether different. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks to us about the mystery. He says in verse number 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." As I wrote afore in few words, he wrote about it in chapter 1. I've already addressed it, he says. And he did, chapter 1, verse 9, and other passages, chapter 2 as well. But here in chapter 3, he says, "I've written about it, I've wrote about it in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What's the mystery? Verse 6. "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." The mystery of the faith, the mystery of Christ, the mystery is the Jew and the Gentile reconciled into one body. The mystery is that the Gentiles are accepted by God. One who is in the church, the Apostle Paul says, he must hold this mystery in a pure conscience. In other words, if you were to read through the New Testament, it is a largely consistent problem that there are those in the church who won't accept the Gentiles. Read Acts chapter 15, read the book of Galatians. "There are false brethren brought in unawares to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ to bring us again into bondage." Peter stood up and says, "Brethren, you know that how a while ago that God by my mouth made exception, that he would accept the Jews and the Gentiles in." And he says he put no difference between us and them. What does he mean then, contextually? He means a deacon can't be a racist. That's what he means. Contextually, he means a deacon can't have issue with people based on ethnicity. And doesn't that make sense when you read the text and in light of the context of the New Testament? Doesn't that make sense as you look around this very building this very morning? That if one is going to serve in God's kingdom, that one must understand the God he serves and the mystery of God. That he couldn't look at people then based on their ethnicity and make decisions and decrees about them. A deacon must hold, but clearly though, isn't that true of everybody? Wouldn't it be the case then that all Christians ought to be that way? Much more than those who will serve those Christians in these roles of leadership. Oftentimes, when we hear those words and we think that way, we think in one direction. I will urge you that all people can be very judgmental based on ethnicity. That all people are capable of saying some awful things about other people who don't share their ethnicity. A deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. It's not just his conscience. It's the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The testing of deacons. It was mentioned, Jamie said it. The scriptures say the same. Let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. The individuals selected to the office are individuals who have already demonstrated their acumen and their desire for the work and service to the Lord and the congregation. It's why when the names are put forth, the individuals' names come up. It's because the membership understands very well. We've seen these men do it. We've watched and observed. They didn't go on a campaign. They didn't say, vote for me. They didn't ask, you know, that, you know, would you consider, they didn't do that. They didn't throw out names and so forth. They did the work. Thus tested, the rest of the verse says, they are set forth and found blameless. Not sinless, but above reproach. Which is why, again, congregations are given that period of time to say, okay, is there anything? Do you know of something? Deacons are not sinless any more than elders, any more than members, any more than preachers. But they're to be above reproach. It is another level of service, another charge that they're getting into, that they're taking on. And as such, that's what the scriptures demand. But then verse number 11 turns to the wives of deacons. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Her character and faithfulness are essential. The word in verse 11 is the same in verse number 8. The word sober, venerable, august, dignified. She is to so be that herself. Not slanderers. The word slanderer here is the Greek word diabolos. She can't be a devil. What the word is. Not a slanderer, a treacherous informer. That's the word. Again, talk about the tongue and its power. Talk about what people hear and what they say. Deacons will of necessity be brought into matters of sometimes not just import, but sensitive. And how that's handled and what's done with it. How much they share of that with their wives, if any at all. And what she hears, doesn't hear, overhears. What she then shares, takes about and says. It adds another layer to her life as well. I trust that when people are setting forth the names of deacons, that they also look to their wives and contemplate her. I trust that memberships do that when they're putting forth names, that they're not just looking at the man, because verse number 11 is very specific about the wife. Even so must their wife. That there are of necessity then, some men can't serve as elders because of their wives and deacons is absolutely true. It should be, because that's what the verse says. It makes a demand of her. The word is sober, vigilant, self-controlled. She has her own faith. And so her character and her self-control are reflective of her faithfulness to God. She's first and foremost a Christian and his child. As such, then, she is needed to support him in his work. And if she is unfaithful, a busybody, a slanderer, it would surely undermine his efforts. Not to mention hurt hers and the church. And so the scripture takes the time to say, even so must their wives. Verse number 12, it even talks about his family. The deacon's family is mentioned, verse number 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. He is a faithful husband. Some men have suggested a one-woman man. He's committed and faithful. He's a husband of one wife. Some would argue one at a time, obviously one at a time. But what about if he's a widower? Could he serve? And so, not our discussion this morning. He's a married man, faithful to her. He is a godly spiritual father also. He's not simply a good husband, a faithful husband, but he's a faithful father, a spiritual father. How do you know that? And why are you all into the man's family? I'm only in so far as Scripture will allow us in. Scripture says it. He rules his house and his children well. The word rule means to preside, govern, superintend. I know we hear words like rule today and it involves people in America. We certainly, you know, our the hairs on our neck just stand up. Ain't nobody ruling me. Ain't talk about no rule. You know, that's the kind of way we come off. So let me give you the ESV in this definition. It is to preside over, to govern, to superintend, rule. To whom does he do this? His children and his own house well. He loves his wife, 1 Peter 3:7. He dwells with her according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel, being heirs together of the grace of life. He governs his children, Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first and great commandment with promise that thou mayest live long upon the earth, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. He doesn't do that. He rules them well. He superintends well. He governs well. He doesn't provoke. He manages his house well. He has his affairs in order. This is a man who is one who is doing these things well. He's not sinless. His wife is not perfect. His children are not flawless. But he manages his house well. Puts you in the mind of Joseph, doesn't it? He was entrusted with another's house, and he managed it well. Joseph said, everything here is under my control. He managed it. That's the way this man is with his family. All aspects of his family are reflective of a man who is following the Lord's teaching. Sure, anybody could nitpick. That's not what's being discussed. Sure, anybody could say, well, what about? No. But what you find with this man is a happy, contented wife. Why? Because of the way he manages his house. What you find here is children who are obedient to their parents and honoring their parents. Why? Because he manages his house. And you can't get those results if you don't do this well. He is self-controlled. He's not greedy. He's not a materialist. He is a serious, sober-minded man who leads and instructs his family with a wife and children who support. That's why these men are before us this morning, and Doug as well, though not here bodily. They have stepped into that role, and that's the way they have demonstrated that they live their lives and will continue. Verse number 13 talks about the rewards of a deacon. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There is first a personal benefit of good standing. The ESV says they have gained a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It is, again, not something where people go around wearing badges and pins and saying, look at me. It's not anything like that. But typically, when a man does serve as a deacon, and you know the ones we have already, those men have good standing. Those men are honorable. And we recognize them as such. Again, they're not going around beating their chest saying how great they are. It just is. It is the result of the work. It's one of the things that comes out of it. The verse says, they that have used this office well purchase to themselves a good degree. They purchase this. It's bought by the service. It also says, great confidence in the faith. Obviously, we never say never, but it is not typical that a man who serves faithfully as a deacon in the Lord's church and his body falls away from the faith. Typically, these men grow bolder and bolder in it. More rooted, more grounded, more settled, more fixed, more firm, more convicted as a result of the office having been served. It is a strength to the individual and a blessedness to their faith. That's what Paul writes. Paul concludes this section to Timothy by again turning to the church. Ultimately, all that has been written and will be written after this section of Scripture is about the church. It's about how Timothy is to behave in the church. Notice what follows, verse 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. I hope to come see you, Timothy, face to face. I'm writing this with the hope that I'll come see you. But, verse number 15, but if I'm delayed, or but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. How do you behave in it? How do you organize it? How do you structure it? How does it function? Paul, a preacher, writing to a preacher, he says, this is how it works. This is how it's supposed to. They are to be elders. They are to be deacons. They are to be members. And these elders are to have these attributes, and these deacons are to have these attributes, and their families are to look like this, and their families are to look like this, and their wives are to look like this, and their wives to look like this, and their children should be like this, and their Timothy, I'm writing this where you find the Lord's church with unqualified leaders, you will find the Lord's house in disarray. I am writing this, if I'm delayed, so that you'll know how it's supposed to function. And so Timothy, as Paul draws back his hammer and drives the nail home, ends with verse 16 and says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Who is this about, friends? It always is about God in Christ. Always. You start and take a longest trip as you want to. When you get there, turn around, come back. What was the journey about? Christ. That's what it was about. What was it all about? God. That's what it was all about. Paul closes this chapter by telling us what the mystery is yet again. The mystery of godliness, he says in verse number 16, God was manifest in the flesh. Who is that? God was. This is God with us, Matthew chapter 1. This is the Word made flesh. Whose church is it? What's it all about? God was manifest in the flesh, but not only that, he was justified in the spirit. Go on, Paul. Seen of angels and then preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world and received up in the glory. Who's it about? What are these men getting themselves into? Service of the Lord, the God of heaven. Whose church he purchased with his own blood. And they have proven themselves and stepped forward and said, I want to serve in this capacity. May they appreciate the charge before them, feet and shoes they've stepped into. May we support them and their families in every way possible. Would you please pray for them? Pray for their wives. I can assure you this, the day you enter something, and the day over here, 3 years, 6 months, 2 years, 5 years later, is not the same day. They don't yet know, but they will. So you need to pray now, as those who are deacons can well attest. It is a great charge and a great work, but there will be more to come, and they will certainly need your prayers. And you will notice we made mention of their wives and children, but would you please pray for them as well? They don't yet know either, but they will. And for the wives who are deacons, maybe, grab those sisters up, put your arm around them, welcome them in, talk to them about what they're getting into, and tell them it's going to be all right. Yes, he'll be going a lot. Tell them it'll be all right. Tell them there will be strains, there will be pulls. I won't say enough so they don't back out before we get done here. But it is a serious charge. And we couldn't be more thankful for the men and their families who have taken it on here. We're very thankful for our deacons, and we pray for them. Ask you to do the same. In fact, before we offer the invitation, let's pray together. The Lord left his body, his church, through the preaching of his gospel. It is his desire that all men will be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And friends, if you have not obeyed his gospel, and we don't use that language because it's ours. No, the Bible does say exactly that. 1 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says that God is coming in vengeance on those that obey not the gospel. Friends, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. He's come. He lived, he died, he buried, he rose from the dead, he's ascended, he sits at the right hand of God. He rules and reigns over the world and over his kingdom. And friends, you should come to him, you need to come to him. Sin is the problem in your life, and only the blood of Jesus can cleanse it. Believe that he is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus will save you. His blood will cleanse you, he'll make you a new creation. If you've never done that, you need to. If you are his child and you've lived in a way that's unacceptable to him, no doubt your conscience has borne you witness that you're not doing what you believe to be right. And let your conscience bother you sufficiently, and let the goodness of God lead you to repentance. His arms are ever open. He will have you back. You know it's true. God is faithful. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.